So before the break, we were considering the question, why do you suppose the people of Nineveh responded to Jonah, or why did they not question his authority for his proclamation? You think it would be strange? Somebody walks into a strange city and starts telling people what God said, and they don't know nothing about him, so they will have to question his authority. So my question is, why then did they not do it, since we don't read anywhere that they questioned his authority after he told them? Well, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit, as far as this incident is concerned, is that Jonah was a walking miracle. So they did not have to question his authority. He was a walking miracle. Now, it seems, if I look at it the other way, that the Holy Spirit did not provide every detail with respect to Jonah's coming to Nineveh, except to tell us that a big fish swallowed him and eventually vomited him out of the shore of Nineveh. Now, here is something that I believe must have taken place. Now, this is an imagination. It's not written in the Bible, but that's what I believe was part of what's missing, not given to us. That God most likely had instructed that big fish to vomit Jonah on dry land, where some people in the city witnessed him being vomited out of the fish mouth without any ill effect. In other words, if you were in the ocean, you know, on the beach side, and here comes a whale and spills somebody out, and they get up and start walking around, that will get your attention. So I believe must have happened. So everyone who witnessed this or heard this, then somehow they ran into the city and began to spread the news about this strange person that was filled out by this big fish. So then everyone who heard the story must have admitted that it must be miraculous for a person to be swallowed by a big fish and now become lunch and dinner for that fish. For a person to be in the stomach, nothing digestive, all those acids that are responsible for digestion, not working. So this meant that the people accepted that Jonah must be a unique individual and a God's messenger. So they will have no problem. Once Jonah entered the city, they were already prepared to listen to him. So that's what I believe has happened. Now the point is that the Ninevites responded to Jonah because he was a working miracle. But Jesus is the Son of God by virtue of virgin birth, is also a working miracle to the Jews. Although there are all kinds of innuendos about his birth, but for most part, knowing what the Jewish tradition was, they knew there was just something about him they couldn't explain it. Furthermore, Jesus had demonstrated the truth that he is the Messiah or the Son of God through his miracles. So, the people of his generation had no reason not to believe him or believe his message. Hence, when he compared himself to Jonah by saying that he is greater than Jonah, he intended to say that the people of his generation, who were of course more evil or more wicked than the Ninevites, who repented at the preaching of Jesus Christ, of Jonah, that he is the one who gave that message, and here he is the one speaking to them, but they will not respond. So in any event, a wicked or evil generation is characterized by its failure to respond to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our generation fits certainly well this description because many people are not responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. it is easier for them to respond and accept what scientists say, or what reporters say, or what talk show hosts say. They rather take those ones than accept what is in the Bible. So an evil or a wicked generation will certainly reject the person of Jesus Christ, as well as his message as preached by his representatives on this planet. Now, we have been considering, of course, the characteristics of an evil or wicked generation. But there's one more fact to consider about such a generation. It is its fate. What happens to it? A wicked generation will eventually face God's judgment. That's how we know. Now, are we facing some judgment here in this country yet? Most people don't think so. That's why they're running around looking for the solution in the wrong place. We're facing some kind of judgment in this country at this point. We don't know. I mean, the Lord, he has his plan. He might lower it, or he may take it one notch up. We don't know. But we certainly experience some judgment at this point. Now, that's what happens to a wicked generation that rejects truth. Now, it is true that there will be various judgments of God on every generation on this planet, such as military defeat, famine, or other disasters. But the judgment that Jesus asserts here in his teaching is the eternal judgment of the unbelievers. It is this eternal judgment that is expressed, go back to where we're studying now in Luke 11. There's a phrase that occurs in both verses 31 and 32 that speaks to this eternal judgment. And that phrase is the phrase, at the judgment. At the judgment. Now, and we're saying that this judgment here is eternal judgment. Now, while we're certain that the judgment in view is eternal judgment, or the last judgment of unbelievers, now our first proof that it is the last judgment that is in view is the definite article, the. Now, this definite article is used here to refer to something that is well known. Now, the final judgment is a concept that was well known to the Jews. So when Jesus used the definite article the to refer to judgment, he had in mind that every Jew will understand that judgment, which was referring to the last judgment. So that's why we know the presence of a definite article, the, tells us a whole lot. Now, a second proof that the judgment in view is the last judgment or eternal judgment of the wicked is the mention of individuals who were not alive at the time of Jesus' statement. Now, Jesus mentioned the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, who has been dead several centuries before Jesus Christ's statement. Furthermore, he also mentioned the Ninevites, who were the contemporaries of the prophet Jonah. Now, these individuals were already dead. Then, the only way that they will be present in a judgment situation is if Jesus meant the last judgment that will take place after the final resurrection of mankind. Now, it is at this last judgment, following general resurrection of the dead, that the past dead individuals will be present. See, the Jews knew of Prophet Daniel's writing to the effect that there will be a general resurrection of both the wicked and the righteous, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel. Chapter 12, verse 2. All we're documenting is that this idea is well known to them because they have the Hebrew scripture, what we call the Old Testament. They have it, and here is what the law has already written through the Holy Spirit to Daniel. It says, Daniel 12:2 reads, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." So they know. It's something that has already been given to them to recognize. Yes, everyone is going to resurrect. In spite of, some today, there are what they call conservative theologians who now think that there will be just what is called annihilation, and that's it. But of the unbelievers. But this is not what the Bible really teaches. It's just people succumbing to what is popular. That Jesus had in mind resurrection of the dead is evident because of the presence then of Queen of the South. As indicated, go back to where we're starting in the first sentence of verse 31, Luke 11:31. Because it says, "The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation." Now the world will rise, hence at the resurrection, because the word rise is translated from a Greek word that among other meanings means to come to return or to cause to return to life. Therefore, Jesus meant that in the judgment, the Queen of the South will appear because she would have been resurrected by him. Similarly, the presence of the generation of the Ninevites that repented at the preaching of Jonah during the general resurrection is also evident in the first sentence of verse 32, where it says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation." Now the fact of resurrection is also hinted with that expression, "we stand up," because the word stand implies resurrection, because it is translated from a Greek word that means to come into existence or to come back to life, to raise up. So it is a word that has to do with resurrection in our context. The word "men" is translated from a Greek word "ana," ana, A-N-E-R. Now that word literally denotes a male person, literally. It is a word that is also used to contrast an adult male from a boy. Of course, it says it's hard to tell the difference. But clearly, among the the Greeks and the ancient people, there was a distinction clear between a male and a boy. But today, I'm saying that distinction is disappearing because a lot of adult males are acting like little boys. They don't have any concept of authority, don't know how to discipline their children. In fact, some cases, their children are disciplining them. So that's what I mean by no distinction. They act irresponsibly. But not so with the Greeks. So this word is generally used to differentiate an adult male from a boy. Now the Greek word could also be used under certain conditions as a reference to human beings. That's the male and female. Now it is probably in this sense that it is used in our context. In other words, it's not just talking about the men only, but men and women. Now, some scholars suppose that this Greek word was used because of the male domination of the public life in the ancient world. They say that's why they use it. Well, I don't dispute that. However, it seems to me there is a more important reason for the use of this Greek word that is translated man. You see, the Greek word used here is one that may be used when it is desired to emphasize courage or endurance. That Greek word will be used. Now, without doubt, the Ninevites that had the preaching of Jonah were persons of courage and endurance. This is because, why do I say they are courageous? Well, it takes courage to admit one's failure or to face one's sinfulness. It's an act of courage. That's why a lot of us, we're cowards. We don't want to admit that we're wrong. It takes courage to admit that you're wrong. Now, the Ninevites, male and female, were courageous in that they faced themselves to recognize that they had rebelled against God, and so they were really willing to repent. So it seems to me that it is for this reason of courage to face themselves that the Holy Spirit directed Luke to use the Greek word translated man in our passage. For you see, if it was not the case, we would have expected Luke to use the more generic term anthropos. From where we get the English word anthropology? Anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. Anthropos. That is a generic term for mankind. That will include men and women. So if that had been the issue here, we would expect the Holy Spirit to have used that word. But Satan didn't use that. So it seems to me, it's the courage aspect that's involved here. The courage to face yourself. Now you see, there's a kind of courage in humility. Because you have to be humble to accept that you're wrong. And you know there are many of us that are never wrong. You know, they're never really wrong in anything. You know, that's why husbands and wives have troubles. Because, you know, the wife is never wrong or the husband is never wrong. And he or she doesn't have the courage to say, yes, I'm wrong. Admit it. And as long as you have that attitude, there's going to be trouble. Because you really, even the person thinks that they're courageous, but they're really cowards. Cowards do not want to admit that they're wrong. Because they're afraid of what you may say about their being wrong. Now the mention of Queen of the South and the Ninevites incarnation with the last judgment is a confirmation of their salvation. The Queen of the South believed in the true God of Israel. She might have come to Solomon as a seeker, or one who's not completely clear about what she believes about this true God, but she went home a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as he was then revealed to them. He wasn't called Jesus Christ, he just called the Lord. Now there should be no doubt that the woman was saved, for if she were not the case, the Lord would not have mention her at this point. Who could better testify about being the salvation of a person than the Lord himself? The Bible says the Lord knows those who are really his. Now likewise, the Ninevites of the time of Jonah were saved, and so Jesus mentioned them. In effect, Jesus' mention of these individuals is a confirmation of their salvation. So we know with certainty that these individuals mentioned would not come under God's condemnation at the last judgment. The Queen of the South and the Ninevites have a specific function to perform in that day of judgment with respect to the people of Jesus' generation. That's something interesting that we have to begin to think about. there are some people who are going to be there during judgment to do certain things. Well, this function for these people is really that of serving as witnesses, or they will maybe what we call the evidence against those of Jesus' generation, because their function of this, the queen from the south and the Ninevites, their function is described in that word when we see in verse 31, where it says, and condemn them. Now, both words, of course, appears in verse 31 and 32. That phrase, and condemn. However, in verse 31, we read, and condemn them, because the word men is used in connection with the generation of Jesus' time. While in verse 32, we read, and condemn it, not them, but it, because of the word generation that is mentioned earlier in that verse. When it says men, men, so that's why them and it is uttered in this. I mean, the transposition of it and them is to show us it's dealing with one man and the other one with generation. Now, how are we really to understand this, the word condemn, in our text? What does it really mean? Now, to begin with, the word condemn is translated from a Greek word that means to pronounce judgment on someone after his guilt has been established. Hence, the word means to pronounce or to render a verdict of guilt. Now, it is difficult to see how the Queen of the South and the Ninevites could perform this function of establishing guilt against the people of Jesus' generation at the last judgment, so as to pronounce them guilty. Remember, this function of condemning in judgment is something entrusted to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we know from John chapter 5 verse 22. John chapter 5 verse 22. It reads, moreover, the Father judges no one. God the Father, that's not his function, but has trusted all judgment to the Son. So this is why we don't think that those men will be pronouncing somebody guilty, or those women, although in the eternal state there's no longer he or she. Now, since Jesus Christ is the one who would actually pronounce judgment, so when he says that the Queen of the South and the Ninevites of Jonah's generation will condemn the people of his generation, he means that they will serve as evidence in condemning the people of his generation, or that they will serve as witnesses to show that the people of his generation has they have no excuse for not believing him. The response of the Queen of the South to King Solomon's wisdom, and the repentance of the Ninevites at Jonah's preaching, serve then as evidence that the people of Jesus' generation should stand condemned, because they heard directly from the Son of God, they did not respond. It is then our interpretation that the word condemned in this context has a sense of evidence for condemning someone or witness. Now, this interpretation is not far-fetched, because it is supported by one of the meaning of the Greek word as given by what we call Badka or Bawa, Danka, Ant, and Green Creek. They have what is called the standard Greek lexicon that they consider very authoritative in what they say. And in their entry of the Greek word for this word translated condemn, they had this to say, and I quote them, as part of the meaning: the conduct of one person, since it sets a standard, can result in the condemnation before God of another person whose conduct is inferior. End of quote. In other words, that your conduct, assuming that you conform to the standard, it can be used as a standard to condemn someone else. So that's part of the meaning. Now, to support them, their meaning, though, they quoted from what is called non-canonical book or apocrypha in Wisdom. And this is Wisdom, chapter 4, verse 16. You don't have it, so don't know where to enter. But if you have the Roman Catholic Bible, you will have it anyway. But here, Wisdom, chapter 4, verse 6 of the, this is the Revised Standard Version translation of that verse. This is what it reads: the righteous man who had died will condemn the ungodly who are living, and youth that is quickly perfected will condemn the prolonged old age of the unrighteous man. In other words, they are saying in the book of Wisdom that here is a young man who has listened to the word of God, has grown spiritually, that he will become an evidence against an old man, or a much older man, who has lived all his life in unrighteousness. That's what Wisdom is saying. So the point is that the word, the Greek word used, doesn't always have to be translated condemn in the sense that we understand the word. So it is this concept of being used as a witness or as evidence that the Apostle Paul himself used in the indictment of the Jews for not responding to the gospel message in Romans chapter 2, verse 27. Now, all we're arguing as you're turning this is just to tell you that the word, when they say they stand in to condemn, it's not the idea of pronouncing that they are guilty, but they're just going to serve as witnesses, as evidence for the Lord Jesus Christ when he puts down judgment on, pronounces judgment on these people. Romans 2:27 reads, the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. In other words, what he's saying here, people who don't have the law, but they do what is lawful, in judgment they will stand as evidence that there's something about that God has done that makes it possible for people to respond. But they didn't respond. So that's the issue in the use of the Greek word here. So in any case, the point is that we should not understand the word condemn as used by Jesus in the sense of pronouncing guilt. That's what we're arguing. The Queen of the South and the Ninevites that responded to Jonah's preaching will serve as evidence or witnesses against the people of Jesus' generation. The Queen of the South will stand up to say that she went a long way to hear Solomon's wisdom, while the Ninevites will do the same, but only in their case they will say they repented at Jonah's preaching. Therefore, their witness will be used to indict the people of Jesus' generation for not responding to the Son of God, whose miracles have shown that he is indeed who he says or who he claims to be. They saw all that. They didn't respond. But why is it though that the queen of the south and the Ninevites will perform this function of serving as evidence for condemning the people of Jesus' generation? Why? The reasons, of course, are introduced in both verses 31 and 32, what we're studying in Luke 11, with the word "for." In verse 31 and verse 32 of Luke 11, we see the word "for" to introduce the reasons. In case of the queen of the south, it is because of the distance she traveled to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. That's why you see in verse 31, where it says, "For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom." Now the phrase "the ends of the earth" here is a way to express remote part of the world or earth, a place as far from Jerusalem as they understood it at that time. So the point is that the queen of the south did not use distance as an excuse from going to hear the truth from someone that the Lord has given wisdom. Then use that truth. They didn't use that as an excuse. Now, just like I can say, some of us here, you'll be used as an evidence in judgment against when, you know, people from Bedspring come up. And what am I talking about? They may say, "Well, you know, we heard about a small church here, but the reason we couldn't go is because we couldn't understand this, the teacher." And God will say, "No, here are all these people. They didn't understand him." So, the excuse dismissed. That's all I'm really arguing. All of this is just removing the excuses people have. They have all these kind of excuses. And God said, "No, I have evidence to the contrary." So the point is that the queen of the south, again, did not use distance as an excuse from going to hear the truth from someone that the Lord has given his given wisdom. But Jesus Christ, who is without doubt the source of Solomon's wisdom, is within their periphery, the people of his generation. So, they will have no excuse. That's what the Lord is really focusing on in this particular case. So, in any case, in case of the Ninevites, it is because of their repentance when they had Jonah's preaching, as we read in the second clause of verse 32, when he said, "For they repented at the preaching of Jonah." They repented because they had the preaching of a prophet. But Jesus Christ is greater than Jonah. In fact, he is the creator of Jonah. Again, the people of Jesus' generation have no excuse for not responding to his message. If the Ninevites paid attention, repented at the preaching of his prophet, what reason, what excuse do they have for not responding? Now, Jesus' assertion concerning the faith of his generation is true of all generations, every generation. In effect, any generation that rejects the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially since the cross, of course, has no excuse whatsoever. It would be futile to argue with God at the last judgment as to why an unbeliever should not be condemned. According to Jesus' teaching here, if a person ever puts up an argument as to why he or she should not be sentenced to the lake of fire, Jesus has already many who will be used as evidence to knock out or knock down the person's argument. You know, his law is because I didn't know. Not an excuse. It will be people who were in the same locale and he produced them. If the unbeliever says that he lives, or because he lived in the remote area of the world, then a believer from that remote area of the world will stand and testify against him. Now God is, the Lord Jesus Christ is opening our eyes a little bit, give us a preview of what's coming. There's no way we can understand these things in detail, but that when this judgment starts taking place, it will be such that people will be without excuse. So if a person claims that it is because he lived in highly developed society, in other words, Lord, it's not my fault that I was born in the United States, where I'm so distracted with all this luxury that kept me from listening to your word, then the Lord will bring believers from such societies and stand up against that individual. So here is the point. No one has any excuse before God for not responding to his word. That's really the point. If nothing else you learn today, you live here learning that. That you don't have an excuse whatsoever for not responding to his word. You have the teaching of Christ and the Bible, so you have no excuse for not knowing and applying it. We who live at this time of human history have absolutely no reason whatsoever not to respond to the word of God. The word of God is now in print, available in practically all languages of the world. People could read the Bible in their home. You could be taught the Bible in your language. This, of course, has not always been the case, as we now have it. There was a time when a person was put to death for teaching the Bible in the English language. Some of you probably are not aware of that. There was a time it was illegal to translate the Bible into the English language, and people were killed for doing that. Think about Wycliffe and people like that, because they want everything to be in Latin so they can talk through people's head. And now when it started being translated, they were being killed for doing that. So in spite of the threat of death for teaching the Bible in the English language, some people continue to do so. And some men will sit up all night to read and hear the word of God taught to them in the English language. Now we are told that some gave something like 5 marks, or equivalent of 40 British pounds, which today will probably be about, I'd say about $60, somewhere around there. Now some of them, some gave more, some get less, for a book of the Bible. You know, in other words, some of them were told gave a load of hay for a few chapters of the book of James, or few books in the epistles of the Apostle Paul in English language. Now these were people, these were men who without doubt would stand up in judgment against people of our generation. Now what I'm reading to you is what's actually reported in those troubling times when there was a fight whether to translate the Bible in the English language or not. Men gave their lives for attempting to do that. And people would sneak around. If they don't have money, they give hay to whoever has it, just so they can have a copy of some chapters, not a whole Bible, chapters that's been translated in their language. Now we have every luxury available that makes it easy to learn the word of God. But without deaf ears to God's word. Or in some cases, we take it for granted that we will always have good Bible teaching. Don't take that for granted. You will not always have it. Because the Bible tells us clearly there's a famine coming. And I really believe, personally, I may be wrong, but personally, I believe that the famine is already here. Of the type that Prophet Amos talked about in the 8th chapter and 11th verse of his book, when he said there will be famine. In Amos 8:11, he says, I'm not talking about famine of food. He said the famine for the word of God. We are at that point now. Because there are very few places that the word of God is being taught. Had a conversation with one of our deacons over the weekend, and he had told me something, and when I responded, he said, you know, the reason this particular pastor or teacher, as he's called, who probably said what he said, was because he didn't want to offend people, so that the title would keep coming. And I said, well, yeah, you're right. And that is what we're facing now. I know it's hard for people to accept truth, but pastors have to teach it. That is the only hope we have in this country. It's the word of God. But, you know, what are they doing? Christians are starving. Because part of it, I really think, is they really don't want it anyway. So that's what we're starving for, the teaching of the word of God. So all I'm saying, don't ever take for granted you will always have a good Bible teaching. Some of us see no need for consistency in studying the word of God. But there were people in the past generations who have devoted their lives to the study of the word of God. There were believers who took God's word quite seriously. And so we're consistent in exposing themselves to his teaching. So, we at this time have no excuse. Is your excuse distance? Is that your excuse? I tell you, that's a poor excuse. Especially in this country, where almost everyone has an automobile with which to travel. So, in other words, if that's your priority, if that's important to you, you drive 100 miles, 150 miles to go get it. If that's a priority to you. So, all I'm saying is that distance your excuse. Now, you have to remember, though, that there were people in the past who have traveled on foot on long distances to hear the word of God taught to them. I can remember having read, no, I wasn't there, but I can remember having read about the spiritual awakening in the time of Jonathan in New England and in Kentucky, how people would come from long ways on the back of mules just to hear a preacher preach the word of God to them. And that was a good time in this country, because that brought great blessing and prosperity, which the descendants now are enjoying and think is their hard work. It has nothing to do with it. It has to go back to that spiritual awakening. And that's why I keep saying, let's keep praying for it. Every day, let's just keep praying. Maybe the Lord will do something and visit us with that spiritual awakening. So even at this point, though, all I'm saying is there are people in remote parts of the world who travel under great weather conditions to hear the word of God taught. Many times I probably have told you that the ministry that you support in Nigeria, I have been told several times, it will be raining, men will pull up their trousers. They don't have automobile or something. They pull up their trousers, take off their shoes, and pull everything up, and go through pleasant flooding and so on, and walk through just to get in there before the 9 o'clock they meet. Those will be used as evidence against those who support them and don't take it seriously. That's the point I'm trying to make. Now, so these individuals will stand up in judgment against us in the West who have all this luxury of transportation and comfort of sitting in air-conditioned rooms. They fail to take the word of God seriously. So, is your reason for not being consistent in learning and applying the word of God is that you are too busy? Is that your reason? You have too many things to attend to. Well, there are people who are busier than you are, and they still devote their time to the study and application of God's word. So again, you have no excuse. So then, as we end our consideration this morning of these characteristics of the evil and wicked generation, that's just a question I ask you, or several of them. How do you rate yourself? From all these characteristics that we have discussed, how do you rate yourself? Do you fit into the descriptions of the wicked generation? Are you so engulfed with the miraculous sign that you have actually neglected the word and the functioning daily by that word? Do you reject any teaching of the Bible? Any teaching? Any part of it? Do you reject it because it conflicts with your lifestyle, or because it doesn't make you popular, or because it doesn't make you fit into your society, whatever that happens to be? Do you have excuses as to why you are not the kind of Christian that you ought to be? Do you have excuses? Think about it. Well, Lord, it's because of this and because... Are those valid excuses? I'm here to tell you as your pastor that you have no excuse whatsoever not to love the Lord Jesus Christ and manifest that love for Him through studying His word and applying it. Therefore, I encourage you to be different from the people of this evil or wicked generation that we find ourselves. Just remember, no excuses before God. We don't have anything to hold on. Because if you think you have a valid excuse, God is going to show you persons or person who lived in the same environment, faced the same difficulty that you face, and stood victoriously and wasn't distracted. Now we're talking about judgment. Remember, the judgment that you and I are concerned if you're a believer is not that one that everyone is going to experience, but the judgment of appearing before Jesus Christ, what we call the judgment seat of Christ, where He will evaluate every one of us as to how we functioned while on this planet. I couldn't stand for you, couldn't stand for me. But one thing we know, none of us will have an excuse as to why we did not fulfill God's purpose and God's plan for us. So it is a challenge to you to quit giving those excuses that you are using. I don't know what your excuses are, but whatever they are, I'm saying again to you, they are invalid. There should be no reason for anyone here not to function exactly as the Lord intended. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not even begun because you have no relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't know Him yet. You have nothing about Him. You know nothing about Him except to say what is generally said around here. Yeah, He died for my sins, or for our sins. But it's not become personal to you. You have not come to see yourself as horrible as he sees you, sinful, helpless. You're still standing on your goodness. But the Bible tells us all our righteousness are like filthy rag before him. So you don't have any leg to stand on. But here's the good news. God knew that you can't do anything. So that's why Jesus Christ came to this planet, endured all the suffering, the abuses of the type you can never imagine, so that he will pay for your sins. So the issue now is what you think about him. The Lamb of God was put on that cross. He bore all your sins. And all you need is to see yourself as one who is in need, desperately in need of salvation, of forgiveness. And once you see that, the Bible tells you then, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, if you trust in him that he died and rose the third day so that your sins be forgiven, you will have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge each believer here so we have no excuse for not being what you expect us to be. And for those who are here, haven't known you yet, have no relationship with you, we pray that you give them no rest until they come to find peace in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.